We invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3, as we continue on in our little study together on the life of our Savior, Luke chapter 3. We saw the last time we were in Luke, the section that deals with John the Immerser and some of the things that relate to his responsibilities, his goal, his job description. What we're going to find today are some things that focus upon Jesus Christ. And Luke does this. Luke takes us quickly into his purpose of the book, not to emphasize John, but to emphasize the Savior. And in so doing, there are certain things that are unique. We're going to jump into the section that relates to the baptism of our Savior, then a little bit about his heritage, the background, his ancestry, that's given to us by Luke. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the last several verses of chapter 3, but we want to get into his temptation that we'll see here. There's something about Luke's plan. Luke does something different than Matthew does, and he takes the order of the temptations and mixes them up a little bit. You might say, well, why would he do that? Well, it's because he's got a purpose, and I hope we'll be able to point out some of the purpose of what his intent is today as we study through. It's not that Luke is giving us misinformation. It's that Luke is teaching us about the character of Christ. If I'm getting my sense right, the character of Christ is the emphasis. That's why he tells us things about the baptism we don't find anywhere else. It's why he uses Mary's genealogy instead of Joseph's genealogy, like we find in the book of Matthew. So there will be differences there. And so it's not a surprise that he will take the order of the temptations and put the last one in the middle, because there seems to be something about the character of our Savior that's important for us. And what he's doing is he's giving to us a character description of our Savior that is to be emulated by us. And that's really what I'd like to focus upon with you as we come to this text of Scripture. If you are familiar with American history and some of the history of individuals that founded our country, you probably stand in awe of some of those who were used to establish our nation. George Washington is one that is just fascinating to review about. If you go onto the Mount Vernon website, there are a lot of things you can learn about him and go back and learn about his life and what he went through and some of the things. One of the fascinating things is to read his rules of civility that he wrote when he was 16 years old. He's a young man, and he wrote about how he would deport himself, among others. And it's something of the character that he wanted to show about himself before others. And it was simple things, like when you're in the audience of others who are standing, don't you dare sit down. Stand, you know, in honor. Then there are a number of other rules of civility that he had that are worthwhile looking at. It's kind of interesting to follow his thinking. It might sound old-fashioned because it really is in our day and age where there's nothing that's shameful, it seems like, anymore. There was somebody who had rules of deportment, which then led to his rules of how he thought and how he treated others, which I think is kind of fascinating. In taking that in stride, we come to this text of Scripture. And remember, Luke is introducing us to Jesus Christ. He's going to show us that for all men, Jesus came as a Savior, the only Savior for all men. And so his goal in this is to show us in a superlative way his victory at the very beginning of his ministry. So if anything, Satan is vanquished early on. And so there's not a question about the outcome. There's the character of our Savior here. The terms that our Lord uses and the verses he uses to defeat Satan teach us something about the character of our Savior. So there's a character throughout this that I'd love for you to grasp a hold of as we go through our text of Scripture together today. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the text. Father, thank you for Luke's writing and your superintendence of what he wrote, for his precision, for his intent. He did not write in a haphazard way. He wrote as a student of people and of events and circumstances. And Father, we thank you that we have this dependable resource and instruction. So Father, I pray that as we seek to gain his insight that he's trying to communicate about our Savior, that you will open our eyes too to this and see that our Savior's coming to this world was to be the first Adam who would save and rescue us, to be the second Adam, to replace the errors of the first Adam, to save us and then also show us he was perfect in every way. So Lord, help us as well to imbibe those characteristics in our personal lives. Teach us to grow in grace, and I pray that you will be our instructor today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if we were to try to divide our section up into the lessons, there are essentially 8 little lessons that we're going to find. They're short, but hopefully they'll encourage you. There are 8 little characteristics that come to mind. We will see today that Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. There's a characteristic for you. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, be a man of prayer is the emphasis. If you want character building qualities, learn to pray and continue to pray often and pray early. Second of all, we'll find to be a man of purpose in verses 23 through 38. Then be a man of spiritual sustenance, spiritual things. We'll find that in our Savior in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. A man of faith in verse 4. A man of devotion, 5 through 8. A man of service in verse 8. And then a man of obedience, humble obedience, in verses 9 through 12. And finally, a man of victory. A man of victory in verse 13. We'll try to remember to take you through those little characteristics as we go through and preaching this to you, but I trust that you'll grasp what Luke is saying about Christ and say, well, that's what I need to be too. First of all, a man of prayer. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Well, Pastor, we've read through this before. What more is there to glean? Well, there's something interesting about what Luke says here. There are some commentators that say, well, look at the first couple of words. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized. What was he doing? Standing in line? Was there a list of people going through, a long line of people going through and being baptized, and then Jesus came and was baptized? I don't think that's necessarily the emphasis here, but it does show you that as John was immersing people for the baptism and repentance, Jesus came, had a conversation with John, and that's what we find in the other Gospels. But there's something unique here. It's almost like, as Luke presents Jesus, God knew who he was, Jesus knew who he was, but the rest of the people didn't. And this is the indication of the first announcement, so to speak, of his ministry, because shortly after this, after baptism, John points out Jesus and says, this is the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's an announcement of what his public ministry is to be. At the age of 30, Jesus comes to be baptized, and so he's announcing to the world, but in so doing, there's this quiet humility. When it came time, it's almost like there's a crowd of people around. Jesus has the interchange with John, and nobody else really is much privy to it, because that's not the focus of what we find in this text. If anything, he identifies with his people. So his identity with his people is very important. When Jesus came to be our Savior, he had to identify with us. He had to become human, had to become, which is the incarnation, to live among us. He was going to take our sin upon himself. He was identified with his people, those for whom he had come to die. And so there he comes with the people to the place where the announcement will be made, and God himself will do the announcing. So it's almost like there's this crowd of people being baptized. Among them is one who is baptized, who we know is Jesus Christ the Savior. And so Luke is presenting to those who are reading this gospel for the first time the introduction to who Jesus is in a public format. He was just one of many, but he's going to be picked out by God. And that's what we find here. He is baptized, and while he prayed, what does that mean? Prayed in public? Prayed for all? Shall we bow our heads and pray? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that there must have been some typical thing where those who came for the baptism of repentance were baptized, immersed, came out and spent time in prayer. And it must be as he knelt there by the river and prayed to his Father, which was one of the most important things that we find in the life of Jesus, that he continued to come into the presence of his Father and prayed. If he had to pray, we must have to pray, right? And in the middle of that prayer time that he had with his Father, the Holy Spirit in the appearance of a dove comes out of heaven with heaven opened and lands upon the Savior. Well, that must have been a shock to the crowd. That doesn't often happen, but it could potentially happen, not really understanding why this dove would appear. But we are given the insight as to the fact that the Holy Spirit at that moment and point in time was demonstrating that Jesus Christ was unique. The Holy Spirit did not come upon individuals in this Old Testament kind of way unless there was something special that God was going to do. The Old Testament, not every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, only those who were designed for leadership or purpose or had a mission to accomplish. And so this was an announcement from God that this is my Son, and this announcement will continue by the Lord God Himself saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So love is throughout this joy of the Father being displayed upon the Son who is being obedient and faithful. And so be a man of prayer, Christians. That's the character we have of Jesus Christ being illustrated to us. Now we know something about His childhood from that one story. We know something about His background. But here our first introduction to Jesus is very important. His character is He's a man of prayer. Be a man of prayer. If Jesus needed to do that, needed to do so, and if that's what we really want to hear about Him first, in His adult life, in His ministry, a man of prayer, then how desperately we need to pray. Isn't that important for us to see? We have got to be in prayer. And that is important for us to see. He was a man of purpose, verses 23, then to the end of the chapter, a man of purpose. And you might get lost in all the names and all the things that are going on, but there's some certain things to notice about this. One, verse 23, now Jesus Himself began His ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. As was supposed, Joseph was not His real father, He's His adopted father. But Joseph's father-in-law was Heli, who is the father of Mary. And so as you go back through this lineage of Jesus, through Joseph, but really through Mary, we work our way back, and we find instead of those who begot, we find them being the son of. So it's a reverse list as opposed to Matthew. There are new names in here, different names, things that seem to make things different. Well, obviously we know that Joseph could not be upon the throne of David because of Joseph's background. One of his ancestors was cursed. And so the line of David that would have been the kingly line was cursed to not have a descendant sit upon the throne. But through Joseph, Jesus receives the right to David's throne. Through Mary, He receives direct descendants, which allows Him to be upon the throne and be released from the curse. So the adoption of Joseph of Jesus gives Him the right to be upon the throne and avoid the curse, the cost of the curse. But as you go down through here, it goes back all the way to Adam, which I think is really neat. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, that's fascinating, isn't it? Number of reasons why. One, He takes us back to Adam because Jesus is the Savior for all men. All men. That's what He's proving here. Not only that, we look at this and we say, okay, well, here we are again. Short lifespan of mankind on earth, right? You go back to the book of Genesis. How many generations? Well, it gives you a list of generations here, probably skipping a few here and there, which is really natural. But as we get to this perspective of Adam, we're really not talking that terribly long ago when it comes to eons and ancient times and all of that. You know, the reality, Christians, is we are not anti-science. We love science, and you ought to. But we're also people of faith, and we need to take God at His word. And Adam was the first one created. That's good to know. We're not anti-science. What's fascinating to me is those who accuse us of being anti-science are more often anti-science all by themselves. There's a great concept being put out this last week, that here in our state with the arguments of when does life begin, science gives us a list of rules of what makes life. Those lists of rules are true of an unborn child from conception. They are true. That's science. We're not anti-science. Who are the anti-science people? Those who believe in abortion. It's simple. It's pure and simple. But you're not anti-science because you believe in Adam. Science can't prove who the first one was. So we trust God because He was there. And this passage of Scripture is a fascinating thing. All the way back to Adam. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. That's what Luke's point is. And he takes us all the way back to say it's not just exclusive to the Jewish nation. It's important for us all to see who he is. So Jesus is a man of prayer. Jesus is a man of purpose, one who's got a design, a sense that God has a plan for him. And believers, one of the greatest characteristics for a Christian is to be a man of prayer. Secondary to that is to be a man who knows you've got a purpose in God's sight. Know that God has a purpose for you. I know that we can't always easily discern it. We really always struggle with that often. You know, it seems like the world doesn't recognize the purpose God has for us, but God knows what his design is for you. He's not forgotten you. You're not a mistake. You're his. It's one of the great characteristics of a believer is to know who you are. Know your pedigree. Know that God's your father. Know that God's got a plan. I think it's also interesting as we move on into chapter 4 then to see that Jesus Christ is a man of spiritual sustenance. That will come from his answer in verses 1 through 4. Let me give you a little perspective of what we're going to see here. We're going to find that Jesus answers Satan's temptation with three passages of Scripture. They take us back to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. So it's interesting that the Lord compacts down the passages that he will choose to defeat Satan. He could have chosen all kinds of passages, but instead he focuses upon two chapters and the history of what went into those chapters and what God was revealing in them. But I think it's also interesting, too, to know that there is a temptation, a real, authentic temptation of Jesus. If we're not looking at what was his character in this, I don't know what we're looking at. What was his character? Who was he? There's a real temptation. What would it have been? As near as I can tell, as we look at the three major temptations, turn this stone into bread. Here are all the kingdoms of the earth brought before him. And then finally, cast yourself down, trust God. There are three major temptations which must have cut into the depths of the human nature of Jesus Christ. So he was sinless. These are authentic temptations that he had to deal with. The first one relates to unimaginable hunger. I can't imagine him being hungry for 40 days. I can't imagine the unimaginable hunger, which would then move us into the idea of what do you do when you're really hungry? People talk about being hangry today. You know, don't talk to me now because I'm just sort of angry. Let me get something in me so I can be nice again. Whatever those thoughts may be, you know what it is when you have something getting in the way of being able to think straight. There's passion in this. So unimaginable hunger, which would lead to the idea of an unimaginable passion. What human being doesn't have overwhelming passion from time to time, often in a negative way? So Jesus Christ was tempted. What was the next thing? Well, it was all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, when he saw those kingdoms of the earth, there would be undeniable, unimaginable agony. Why? Well, because all those kingdoms of the earth were the ones he was going to die for. These are sinners. And so Satan is trying to offer him, by temptation, a shortcut. No cross, only the crown. You can have the crown without the cross. Jesus Christ was going to choose the cross for the crown. It was unimaginable agony pictured in Gethsemane that was the temptation. The third thing that we find will be this challenge to just obey Scripture. You know, after all, God does give in his word a promise to protect the Messiah in this messianic passage. And so it would be unimaginable self-confidence. As what he's being challenged with is a challenge for patience. All of us wrestle with temptation from the same things: passion, agony, and patience. Passion, pain, if you want to call it that, and patience. Don't we all wrestle with that? So it's the character of the Savior that's in focus here in our text. Look at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, or in the sphere of the Spirit, into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, since you are the Son of God. What's he fresh from hearing? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew who he was. Since you are the Son of God. I mean, after all, and this is where Luke is kind of interesting, the way he puts the order, since you are the Son of God appears in the first temptation, appears in the last temptation. In the middle of that phrase doesn't appear. So there seems to be something that Luke wants us to hear. This is the Son of God. This is the only authentic one. This is his character. He is the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, he's in the wilderness. There's rocks everywhere. But you can just imagine Satan pointing out to one. This little stone. Could Satan have picked it up in his hand? Possibly. Picked it up. This one. Why not this one? And you know what it is. When you're so hungry, everything looks like food. You know, that will be good to eat. You wouldn't eat it on another day. But boy, you're that hungry. I could do this. So we all know the nature of passion. We all know what that's about. We all know that we're human. Jesus Christ is human, and this is part of what is being proven here. But he is being challenged in this unimaginable hunger, which, as we think about it, is really that passion. It's that leaning on what the body would naturally want to go after. And Satan brings this kind of temptation before him. Well, certainly we know that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he did not sin. And that's good for us to know. It's good for us to know that because he will ultimately have victory over Satan. And that is the truth that we'll find all through Scripture. Satan is vanquished by God, by his Son, and by the church. Satan will be vanquished. That's good news. And that's what we find here, even in the depths of passion. Since you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread, a loaf of bread. In a sense, he's urging distrust. In a sense, he's urging meeting a need. Think straight now, because you've had food in your tummy. Turn this stone to bread. You know, in the Old Testament, manna was made by God to provide for the children of Israel. And so our Lord Jesus Christ takes Satan back to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn, if you will, back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and hopefully you've got 8 and 6 close by there so you can keep your thumb there as we think upon these passages. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Isn't it interesting that this is the passage our Lord chose to quote? 40 years in the wilderness. God humbled you. God tested you to see your faithfulness, to see you follow and obey. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. So now that we see the passage, do you see why the Lord quotes to Satan that verse that we see in verse 4 of Luke chapter 4? Man shall not live by bread alone. Actually, in the original, he doesn't quote the finished part that's listed there in the King James, but by every word of God. I think there's a reason for that. The other Gospels do, but this one does not complete the verse. Why? Because the emphasis is upon man shall not live by bread alone. Why? Well, because if you've got character like our Savior, you depend on God to sustain you. Period. He will carry you. There's a little significance that I think Luke is pointing out. There's a characteristic that we trust God. And though he tests, and though passions rule, and passions press, and though we're hungry, though we have needs, man doesn't live by bread alone. That's good for you to know. You know, there's a whole lot more to your life than what you eat. What do you live by? Not by bread, frankly, though bread helps. Not by food alone. There's a lot more that sustains your soul. And if it's only food that you focus upon, which is the passion of the moment, then you're missing out on what the rest of the picture is that God has to sustain you. God sustains. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's where the children of Israel failed, isn't it? The manna was provided and they still failed. Oh, this manna, what is this stuff? We want meat. We remember the leeks of Egypt. God provides so much more. So the characteristic that's the focus from Luke is the characteristic that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a man of spiritual sustenance. There was a lot more that sustained him than just simply food. And he kept his priorities right. But we also know from the passage of Scripture, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So there's a dependence upon the word of God too. So he did quote that, but that's not what Luke's emphasis is. What we find is the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out that real simple truth. And Luke wants us to hear it. There's a lot more to life than just food. And I don't know what the message was to Luke's audience, but it's important for us to know too. Whatever your passion is at the moment, there's a lot more to life than that. Even though there's something that might really take your focus today. Don't lose sight of so much more. And that so much more is found in the rest of the Word of God. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, the Bible is that which we trust. It's that which we depend upon. It's that which we yield to. That is the substance of faith, is believing what God says. And so we have a man of character who shows prayer and purpose and spiritual sustenance. But not only that, he's a man of faith. Every word of God means something. There is this deep personal relationship with the Father that Jesus Christ is talking about. You can only imagine the significance, the connection between Jesus Christ and his Father. Every word that proceeds from my Father's mouth. There is a deep, supreme, holy, reverent love for his Father. And that is what he uses to fend off Satan's attack. In the midst of unimaginable hunger, passion, if you want to call it that, Jesus turns and points to the Father from Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's a lot more to life that I must depend upon God for than just this food. Well, the devil not to give up. Verse 5, the devil taking him up on the high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their authority and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, just bow, just take an knee before me, all will be yours. Temptation. A real temptation. You know, it's kind of interesting to put yourself there and realize a number of things. One, Satan really does have charge over this old world. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that. He's the prince and power of the air. All these kingdoms of the earth are under his sway, under his authority. It's a limited authority, true. But he is the God of this lost world. And so it was in his authority to turn over his control for the substitution of Jesus bowing and showing obeisance to Satan. What was the temptation? I think it's fascinating to remember that Jesus Christ is in his humility. There are things he voluntarily veils off in his ability to do as God. In other words, he doesn't cease being God, but in his humility, he voluntarily chooses not to exercise certain things, like his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, knowing everything. It's not a surprise that God knows all the kingdoms of the world from time beginning to time end. It's not a surprise that he knows all of what's going on around us. We take that for granted. But Jesus Christ, in his humility, chose not to know certain things. And so when you think about it in these terms, here Satan comes along and takes Jesus from the wilderness, takes him to a high mountain, and in a moment of time, it's almost as if Satan is displaying the power that he has to one who's choosing not to, to demonstrate his own power on his own, under his own control. He depends upon the Father. There are things he doesn't know. Like he says, I don't know when the Son of Man is going to return. Only the Father in heaven knows. Why would he say that? Well, during his humility, there are things that are veiled off voluntarily he chooses not to do because his sole purpose is to obey his Father. And so can you imagine if I'm allowed the latitude here to wonder if Jesus Christ in his humility has this wow moment of Satan's power. All of a sudden, in a moment of time, all the kingdoms of the earth, past, present, and future, pass before his eyes. All the awfulness of humanity, all of the superlatives of humanity, all of the poverty in the midst of opulence, all of the things that display mankind and mankind's need, which is going to draw from the Savior. That compassion, that burden, that identity, all in a moment of time. That for which he will have to endure unimaginable agony, which is what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you will, let this cup pass. It was unimaginable for him to carry man's sin upon his shoulders, become man's sin, to have God separated from him. Unimaginable. So he moves from passion to pain. Christians, isn't it good to know that Jesus understood pain? He really did. Therefore, as we go through our moments and times of pain, let us understand that he understands them completely. And his was so much more. Unimaginable pain. The agony of the cross, despising the shame. And he endured why? Because of the joy that was set before him. You see, Satan throws before him this temptation, if you'll just bow for a moment. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." We find this back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. If you kept your thumb there, which I did not, you'll be able to quickly get there before I do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, back in verse 10. "So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Certainly we see in that last verse what comes up in the third temptation. But here, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The answer to pain is we turn to the Lord and we bow before him. "Whatever you desire, Father, that is what I will put up with." It'll be but for a moment in reality compared to eternity, but that unimaginable agony, unimaginable pain. The Lord turns and says, "Get away from me, adversary Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He's a man of prayer. He's a man of purpose, a man of spiritual sustenance, a man of faith. We find him to be a man of devotion. One and only will he serve, God the Father. Worship him, and him only shall you serve. And we see the word serve. He's a man of service. He is there humbly to obey the Father, and that is what we find. What I think is interesting here is the quote of our Lord. It's kind of fascinating right here in the middle of it all. "You shall worship the Lord Jehovah, your God." And so even as he talks to Satan, he's reminding him, you know what, Satan, even for you, there's only one God. There's only one. He's your God too, Satan. There's that challenge. So Satan will never repent. There is the truth that you must take to this world. There is only one God. And you must worship him. And that is what our Lord carries and brings before that lost controller of all mankind that has fallen, Satan himself. Verses 9 through 12, we find him to be a man of humble obedience. Look at verse 9. "Then he brought him to Jerusalem," or led him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, one of the reasons why this might be the third one is it's kind of the end of this section. The book of Luke, Luke picks up at the temple. Luke ends up at the temple. And here at the end of the first section, we find the temptations ending at the temple. There was a, I guess, some sort of a rabbinical teaching that when the Messiah came, he would stand on the roof of the Holy of Holies. I don't know if that's really in focus here. I don't know if that was in Luke's mind. Who knows? But certainly if it was known, it would be something where it would be powerful to a Jewish reader of saying, wow, the Messiah was brought to the roof of the temple, even as the rabbis have been teaching. That's just a supposition that that might have been why Luke put this third. But I think it's also very important for us in lessons that are given. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. This might have been the corner above Herod's section of the temple, which was with this awful drop of about 450 feet from this high part down into the Kidron Valley. It may be somewhere close to this where the half-brother of our Lord James was thrown off in to his death. But here we have him at the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, keep you, and in their hands you shall they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So Satan then turns to the Word and says, let me give you a passage of Scripture. Well, let's look at that. Psalm chapter 91. Is where he is quoting Psalm 91, verse 11. And let us see what is said here. Psalm 91, verse 11. Verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan skips something, doesn't he? He skips the phrase, to keep you in all your ways, to guard you in all your ways. Why? Well, because there is a way in which the Messiah must go. What's that way? In obedience to the Father. There is this humble man of obedience that we find in characteristic of Jesus Christ. And as the verses are given, Satan says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. He's quoting Scripture. It is a messianic passage of Scripture. It's talking about the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is being tested. Why? Well, because he's being tested for patience. You know, it would have been an awe-inspiring miracle to see Jesus Christ jump off of the temple and not get hurt. Who knows if there was an audience that could have seen this? Who knows if... But you see, this is the beginning of his ministry. It was asking him to jump ahead of what God had intended and to really distrust the Father. Because everything Jesus Christ was to do was to trust his Father. There is to be a humble, obedient patience that he displays. Passion, pain, and patience. Those are our big tests sometimes, aren't they? Passion, pain, and patience. When you are in the midst of one of those three, if not all of those three, look to Christ. Look to Jesus for the strength to carry you through. What does he do? Well, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not test the Lord your God. We already saw that passage back in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't test the Father. Don't trust, don't test him. Don't experiment with God. Boy, is that important for young people here today. Don't put God to the test. Don't experiment with him. Don't test him. Now, God is a good God. Nothing happens that's beyond his control. But don't you dare experiment with God. That's good to know. It's good for all of us to hear. Don't experiment with God. Don't put him to the test. Whether it's the momentary thrill, whether it's the presumption of faith, whatever it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of humble obedience, and his answer was simple, do not test the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Be a man of victories. You will not have victory if passion rules. You will not have victory if pain is your focus. You will not have victory if you have no patience. God's design for us is to have the characteristics of our Savior, the characteristics which he displayed, the characteristics Luke wanted his audience to know. Satan loses, what a comfort. Is that not a comfort to you? Whatever passion or pain or impatience you're dealing with, Satan loses when God's in control. Is that not the lesson today? Satan will lose, as we go through the book of Luke, Satan will lose when Jesus returns. Satan will lose when you enter into glory. Satan loses. What a comfort. Well, I encourage you to take a moment or two and worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. And think about the good things of our God. What character do we find displayed? And what character must we display in our lives as we honor and obey our Savior? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and then I'll close in a moment. Father, I do thank you that you've given to us this good day to honor and worship you. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. How marvelous is it for you to lead us to new things, to feed our soul as we turn and see that the Savior indeed is a high priest, worthy to be called that, subject to like infirmities like us, but without sin. Father, whatever we're enduring, whatever burdens are resting upon our hearts, whatever passions are ruling, whatever impatience is resting and actually welling up within our souls, Father, may we recognize that you understand all of those things. And we can run to you for help in the time of need. What a comfort that Satan loses. What a blessing it is to know that this character that you are seeking to instill within us is the character that was in your Son. You do not ask more of us than you ask of your Son. And so we thank you, Father, for the sufficiency of your grace. May we be rejoicing in you and in so great a salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.